Let us read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We shall read the whole chapter. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together as in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty man. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. We have a solemn and rather terrible subject before us this evening. An unpleasant subject in many ways, but yet a subject that we cannot hide from or avoid, because it is a dreadful reality in our own land and throughout the world. The subject of abortion, or as I've described it, killing the unborn. It's a very emotive subject. It's a subject that raises strong feelings on both sides. It has been greatly agitated in recent years in the United States of America, and feelings have run very high indeed. At least one anti-abortionist has shot an abortionist dead, feeling that this was something that they ought to do. People have come to blows over it. It's something that strikes very deep, particularly for women, There is nothing more personal and intimate than the bearing of a child in one's own body. And women have obviously strong feelings about their rights over their own body, and certainly they would feel that a man was one of the last people to be able to pronounce on this subject. It can be a very complex issue. We can imagine the mother of a large family living in poor surroundings, perhaps herself weak and unwell and in poor health, trying to keep her family together on a low income, and suddenly she finds that she's pregnant yet again. I think we can all imagine feelings of despair and panic as she faces a burden that she feels she can't bear. We think of the unmarried woman and the different stresses and strains which she faces as she contemplates giving birth to a child. Or a woman violated by incest or rape. How is she going to feel as she brings a child to full term? What about the parents who have been told that there's a very high probability that their child will be abnormal, severely handicapped in one way or another? So we can see it is a very, very emotive and complex question. And yet Christians feel strongly too. I think of the words of the late Raymond Johnston, one of the founders of the CARE organisation and its first director. He wrote some years ago, "The destruction of the unborn on this massive, deliberate scale is the greatest single offence in Britain today." Johnston thought of it as the great national sin of our land, worse than anything else. Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop dedicated their book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, to those who were robbed of life during the dark ages of madness, selfishness, lust and greed, for which the last decades of the 20th century are remembered. The dark ages of madness, selfishness, lust and greed. Opinions about deliberate abortion range very widely. And when we speak of abortion this evening, it is a deliberate abortion that we're considering. We recognise that in the providence and overruling of God, many pregnancies do not result in birth. But we're talking about a human intervention to prevent birth. Some people see it as no more serious than the removal of a tooth. At the other end, there would be those who see it as murder. Now, where do we stand in this debate? And why do we stand where we do? I want to begin by trying to decide what we're talking about. And so our first question will be, who or what are the unborn? Then secondly, we'll ask, how are the unborn being treated today? And then thirdly, what can we do about it? So first then, who or what are the unborn? Now there are, broadly speaking, three main opinions, three main answers to this question. The first view would be that the unborn is non-human. The unborn is non-human. Part of the woman's body. No more. A lump of jelly, a blob of tissue, fecal material. And as such, it belongs to her. It has no independent value, It has no existence or significance of its own. And if she chooses, if she wishes, it can be extracted and destroyed like any other unwanted tissue in the human body. If someone's tonsils are severely infected, there's no great moral issue involved. People don't go about with placards for the rights of tonsils. The person just goes and has this tissue removed. It's part of their body. They're free to do with it as they wish. And there would be those many who would say that the unborn is of that state and that nature. Non-human, part of the woman's body at her disposal. The second view would be that the unborn becomes human at some point between conception and birth. The unborn becomes a human being at some point between conception and birth. And various times are suggested by different people as to when the embryo or the fetus becomes a human being. Some people would say that it is at implantation, 4 or 5 days after fertilization, the egg becomes attached to the wall of the uterus, from which it will obtain, from which the embryo will obtain its nourishment. And some people would say that that moment of implantation, from then on, you have a human being. Before that, you don't have a human being. Some embryologists nowadays would say that 14 days would be a significant point. They would regard the individual as being formed at that point with a capacity to register pain. Others would say it is at the moment of quickening. In other words, when the woman realizes for the first time she feels the presence, the existence of new life within her body through the movement of the fetus, that would be the moment, the significant moment of humanization. Some people would say it's viability. When we reach the stage when the unborn infant could survive on its own. Now these are some of the views, the main views, in this broad band of opinion. That sometime between fertilization and birth, the unborn becomes a human being. And people who hold those views would have no problem at all with abortion before their moment of humanization. If the embryo or the fetus is destroyed before it becomes a human being, well then they would say there's no problem. There is no moral issue, whatever. There is no killing involved. Up to that point, it is simply tissue. It is simply part of the woman's body. But from then on, its independent existence begins. So some people would say that the unborn is non-human, full stop. Some people would say that the unborn becomes human at some particular point in the period of pregnancy. The third view, which we believe is the true view and the true assessment, is that we have a human being from the moment of conception or fertilization. That as soon as the sperm fertilizes the egg, we have a human being. And we believe that this is the case on two grounds. Firstly, on medical evidence, and secondly, on biblical evidence. I feel slightly nervous speaking about medical evidence to a congregation with a number of doctors and nurses present, but if I make any mistakes, I'm sure they will lovingly point them out to me afterwards. I hope they won't be too serious ones. We know that at the moment of fertilization, a one-cell embryo is formed, the zygote, when the sperm and the ovum come together. And in that one-cell embryo, we have the whole genetic code of the new individual already determined. From that moment, the sex of the future baby has been decided. The colour of its hair, its eyes and its skin have been decided. Its facial features have been decided. Its body type has been decided. The 23 pairs of chromosomes are present and complete from that point, from the point of conception, of fertilization. The process continues inevitably from then on. At 4 weeks, the head and the body of the tiny little creature, a quarter of an inch long, can be distinguished. At 6 to 7 weeks, there is evidence of the rudimentary functioning of a brain. At 8 weeks, there are limbs, fingers, and toes, and fingerprints. Between 9 and 10 weeks, the baby can swallow, the baby can suck its thumb, the baby can use its hands to grasp. By the 13th week, the unborn child can change its position, it can respond to pain, to noise, to light, it can get a fit of the hiccups. You realise that in our land, abortion can be certainly carried out up to the 24th week. That's 11 weeks after this stage. And at this stage, you have a miniature baby. From then on, it merely gets bigger and stronger. And medical science is quite unanimous on this. From that beginning, there is nothing really new. There is a gradual development. If we're using our terms accurately, the embryo is the term used of the first 8 weeks. And from then on, it is described as the fetus, although sometimes people use those terms a bit loosely and interchange them. We have, a member of the congregation has kindly brought in a number of models, which I have on the table in my study, of the various stages of development of the unborn child. And if you're interested, please go into the study after the service and you'll see 5 different models of the child from 4 weeks to 18 weeks in the mother's womb. And you'll see the marvellous detail and development and completeness of the child from the very beginning. The recent development of prenatal photography has shown us a great deal more about the humanity of the unborn child. And it's getting increasingly difficult to argue scientifically that the fetus is not a human being. So the medical evidence would support and suggest this third view. But then secondly, there's the biblical evidence. Let me just give you a few references. In Luke 1, verses 41, and particularly verse 44, Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, apparently in the 6th month of her pregnancy, speaks to Mary, the future mother of our Lord, and says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, the Greek word which Luke here uses for the baby is the word which he uses in chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, of a newborn baby, the baby lying in the manger. It's the same word which he uses in chapter 18, verse 15, of the little children who were brought to Jesus by their parents. These were children born, children existing. described as babies, as infants. And when Luke is describing this little unborn child, he uses exactly the same word. It isn't a fecal mass. It isn't a thing. It isn't tissue. It isn't part of the woman's body. In that sense, he describes it as a baby. A baby. In the same sense as a baby born, the same word is used. And this baby within Elizabeth has a distinct personal identity. This baby is not a thing, but a person. He expresses joy, leaps for joy at the presence of the mother of the Saviour. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says, God set me apart from my mother's womb. He's referring there to Jeremiah 1:5. Before you were born, I set you apart. I set you apart, God said to Jeremiah. I shaped you in your mother's womb. I created you. I made you to be the person you later became. And then, of course, there's Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I was made in the secret place. I was woven together. Your eyes saw my unformed body. What's the psalmist saying there? He's referring to himself before birth as I. Me. You knit me together. See the point? There is a continuous identity. It's the same person, the same human being. God just didn't knit a thing together. God didn't just knit a fetus or an embryo together. The writer says, you knit me together. I was made in the secret place. I was woven together. Your eyes saw my body. The same personal identity as a grown man as he had as a fetus. The same person after he was born as he was before he was born. There is no distinction. There is no difference. And he says more. He says God loved him. God cared for him before he was born. Before he could respond. John Stott very helpfully suggests that here is the definition of humanity that we're looking for. Here is how we decide who or what is a human being. It doesn't depend on our stage of development. It doesn't depend on our response. It depends on God's attitude towards us. God loved this man before he was born. God created this man before he was born. God shaped him and preserved him and cared for him before he was born. What makes a person is God's valuation, God's assessment, God's attitude. Stott puts it this way. What makes us a person is not that we know God, but that he knows us. Not that we love God, but that he has set his love upon us. Each one of us was already a person in our mother's womb. Because already then, God knew us and loved us. God knew us and loved us. God treated us as persons. God gives his love to persons. The psalmist says, you loved me. You cared for me. In my mother's womb. God treated him as a person. And so our conclusion would be that before birth, the fetus is a human being. And although we cannot be absolutely dogmatic, the evidence would seem to point definitely to conception as the moment of humanization. And even those who argue for a later stage have to allow the real possibility that humanization begins at conception. In other words, the unborn child deserves all the rights of every other human being. The unborn child deserves all the rights of every other human being. There may be circumstances in which one life out of two must be chosen. There may be circumstances where it is a case of the life of the mother or the life of the child. Such circumstances are very rare, but it must be recognized that they do involve the death of a person. The death of a person. That may be a necessity, but let's be sure that we know what we're talking about. Otherwise, the fetus is a human being. So we've taken some time to try to answer that question. Who are the unborn? They are human beings. They are human beings. They are persons with value and dignity. Immortal creatures made by God. Now we come to our second question. How are the unborn being treated? How are these human beings being treated? Well, the answer to that is simple. They're being killed. Often they're being killed very cruelly. Very cruelly. Their bodies are torn to pieces, either by a suction pump or by a surgical instrument. Dismembered, wrenched apart. Or they're poisoned and burned and killed in their mother's womb by a solution which is injected for that purpose. Or they're brought to premature delivery by the prostaglandin hormone, and in many cases left to die. Or even more horribly, their skulls are collapsed by suction in partial birth abortions. They're killed, and they're often killed very, very cruelly. And they're killed in their millions. Nearly 600 unborn children are killed every day in the United Kingdom. 600. 4,250 are killed every day in the United States of America. 3 little babies every minute of every hour of the day and night. Since I've begun speaking to you, 100 children have been killed in America, statistically. How many throughout the world? People say 30 million, 50 million every year. Vast, vast, vast numbers. A terrorist bomb goes off in Jerusalem. 12 people are killed. We're shocked. There's a plane crash in Scotland. 300 people are killed suddenly. We're appalled. What a tragedy. It fills all the headlines, the newspapers. This terrible disaster, 300 human beings taken away. And yet here is a silent massacre. Unbelievable scale, which is going on hour after hour, day after day, week after week. And who speaks out about it? They're being killed cruelly. They're being killed in their millions. They're being killed legally. In the United States, there's abortion in many states, more or less on demand, at every stage in pregnancy. In Great Britain, if two doctors agree that there's a risk to the life of the mother, or to her physical or mental health, or to that of her children, or there's a risk of abnormality to the unborn child, the child can be aborted. The situation is somewhat better in Northern Ireland, but still there is abortion for abnormal fetuses. And it's still possible to obtain an abortion in some circumstances on social grounds. They're killed legally. And they're killed for no good reason. For no good reason. In 1967, David Steele brought in the 67 Abortion Act. And before that act came in, its supporters said two things. They said, first of all, it will not greatly increase the number of abortions. That is not our goal. There will only be a few more. It won't increase the number of abortions. And they said, secondly, it's only for the hard case. For the very unusual set of circumstances. Something special and unique. Let's look at the evidence. In England and Wales in 1966, before the bill was brought in, there were 6,100 abortions. In 1968, the year after the bill, there were 24,000. In 1973, there were 167,000. The year before the bill, 6,000. 6 years later, 167,000. They said it wouldn't increase greatly the number of abortions. They said it would only be used in the exceptional case, perhaps to save a woman's life or for some great abnormality. In 1990, there were 173,900 abortions in England and Wales. You know how many of these were in an emergency to save the mother's life? One. 170,501 to avoid injury to the physical and mental health of the mother. 98% of abortions performed were basically because the woman did not want to have the baby. That's what it boils down to. She did not want to have the baby. It would upset her. It would distress her. In other words, they're being killed for selfishness. That's why these children are being murdered. I know, I realize there are some exceptions, but they're very, very few. They're being killed because people don't want them. They haven't time for them. They can't be bothered with them. It doesn't suit them to have a baby. That's why they're being murdered. Cruelly, legally, murdered in their millions. The situation is even worse. The Human Fertilisation and Embryology Act of 1990 has now made it possible to conduct experiments on embryos. Not for their good, not for their benefit, but for the benefit of others. You can experiment on human beings for the benefit of other people. Fetal tissue can be used for the benefit of others. The situation in China is even worse. On the 1st of March 1995, a reporter decided, and I quote, to investigate widespread rumours that unborn human beings were being eaten to improve complexions and promote general well-being. One of our reporters entered the state-run Shenzhen Health Centre for Women and requested a fetus for a feigned illness. She was told to come back. The next day, the reporter returned at lunchtime. A female doctor emerged from the operating theatre holding a fist-sized glass bottle stuffed with thumb-sized fetuses. "There are 10 fetuses here, all aborted this morning," she said. "You can take them. We're a state hospital and we don't charge anything. Normally, we doctors take them home to eat ourselves, all free. Since you don't look well, you can take them." That's what's happening in our world to unborn human beings. Human beings. They're being killed cruelly, legally, in millions, for selfish reasons. For selfish reasons. They're being used for experiments. For experiments. People object to experimenting on animals. There's a whole organization. They throw bombs, they write letters, they're up in arms. The cruelty to animals. They're experimenting on unborn human beings. They're being eaten. And why not? If they're not human. This is how the unborn are being treated in our world. And that brings me thirdly and lastly to ask, what can we do about it? What can we do about it? Well, first of all, we must wake up. We must wake up. We must realise the horror of what is happening. Isn't that one of the questions people ask about World War II? How did it happen that all those Jews were sent to concentration camps? Nobody said anything. A whole lot of Germans would say, "Now, we didn't know this was happening." They're appalled at what was done by Hitler in Auschwitz and Belsen and Dachau. How could these dreadful things have happened? And we look back and we say, why did people not realise what was happening? If I had been living then, I would have been protesting. I would have been out about these Jews seeking to have something done. But my friends, there's something happening today that is far, far, far worse than Hitler in his worst perverted nightmares ever imagined. There are millions and millions of human beings being slaughtered, and nobody's saying much about it. Everybody just seems to accept it. Some Christians have a sort of a part-time hobby that, you know, they're interested in missions, or you might be interested in literature distribution, or you might belong to Life. It's just one of these little things that you like to do occasionally. A Holocaust, a silent Holocaust, is going on in our own land, in our own nation. Christians don't even believe, don't even know that it's happening, don't even realise that it's happening. We need to wake up. We need to speak out. We need to speak out. It's a very happy thing that this is one issue on which, broadly speaking, most people in our province are united. This is one issue on which we can really come together with all our fellow citizens in this community. This is one issue on which Roman Catholics and Protestants agree. This is probably the only issue on which all the Northern Ireland MPs vote the same way. And that's something to be thankful for. If you want to do something, contact Life, 249414. I was going to bring along documents and forms to enable you to join, and then I thought, well, if you're not interested enough to look it up and ring it up, to ring them up yourselves and get in contact yourselves, you're not going to do anything. We can do something. God cares for the weak and the defenceless. We need to speak out. We need to talk. We need to brush away the euphemisms, the fancy language. I suppose there's no possibility of us stopping talking about women being pregnant. The old expression was that so-and-so was with child. I suppose people would look at you if you said that now, but it's a better expression. People talk about a termination of pregnancy. Well, it's not just the pregnancy that's terminated. It's the termination of a baby. It's the termination of a human being. It's the termination of a life. People talk about a therapeutic abortion. Pregnancy is not a disease, you know. Therapeutic means that which heals, that which cures. Abortion doesn't cure. Abortion kills. We must wake up. We must speak out. We must act. Both life and care organizations offer practical help. They can help us to make our voice heard, to give support for pregnant women, to show ways in which we can care and help. I'm struck by the statement in Proverbs 24:11. Here's what God's word says: rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? We need to wake up. We need to speak out. We need to act. But more than that, we need to pray. I don't mean that as a cliche. I don't mean that as a pious little get out. Because the more I've thought about this problem, the fact of the matter is, here's the fact of the matter: it is too huge for us to cope with. But that's the truth. It's too huge. We love to think we can fix things. We can make things better. We can cope with things. We can't fix this. We can't fix this. It's too widespread. It's got too firm a grip. It's too huge. We have to realize that only Almighty God is able to deal with this situation. We have to fall down on our knees and really, earnestly, intensely pray about this. Pray that somehow God will work by His Spirit, that He pour out His Spirit, that He'll grant a mighty work which will change our whole culture and the whole mentality which enables abortion to flourish. Abortion is not a cause. It's an effect of a selfish, godless way of life. And you won't stop abortion until you change the whole way of life, until you change people's hearts, until you change people. You can't just focus on one issue and say we're going to fix this. We can't fix it. Do you believe that? We can't do it. I can't do it, you can't do it, all the Christians in Britain together can't do it. We've got to seek God. We've got to pray to Him in a new way, perseveringly, continually. Will you pray? Will you pray about this? Really pray. Really feel it as a burden in your heart. The millions of the little ones, the weak and the defenseless, being torn out from that place which God has designed for them to be safe and protected and nurtured. And human beings reach right in there and destroy them. There's nobody to speak for them. There's nobody to cry out. Should we not be besieging God's throne and saying, "Oh Lord, you care for the weak and the defenseless and the helpless. And those who have no voice to speak for themselves, hear us for these little ones, the slaughter of the innocents." My friends, we need to pray in a new way. We need to face up to our own helplessness, but then to our God's almightiness and His power. And then lastly, we need to tell other people about Jesus Christ. This has come home to me more and more as I've thought about this subject. This is the only answer on a personal level. We think of Him as a Saviour from sin, and He is a Saviour from sin. But do we realise how great is His power to save? How great is His power to save? How complete the cleansing of His blood? There are many people in our society who have been involved in abortion. Perhaps there are some people here. Perhaps there's some women here, and you've had an abortion. That's possible. And what are we to say to you or to such people? Are we to condemn such people? I cannot find it in my heart to condemn them. I've never been in that position. I think of some young, frightened girl facing what she sees as disaster. She doesn't know. She doesn't understand all these dimensions. She's never been told. Somebody says, "Oh, pop along and have an abortion." She does it. Are you ready to condemn her? I think of that story in John 8 of those group of men, religious men, respectable men, who brought into the Lord a woman, and they said, "We caught her in adultery, in the very act." The poor woman there, ashamed, frightened, guilty, and they standing round her in all their righteousness and all their holiness, looking down at her. And the Lord said, "Well, whoever among you is without sin, you cast the first stone on her." One by one, those Pharisees went out of the room. And the Lord Jesus looked at that poor woman and He says, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. The Holy Son of God looked at her and He said, "Then neither do I condemn. Neither do I condemn. Go and leave your life of sin." My friends, abortion's a terrible thing. Terrible. But Jesus saves people who've done terrible things. Jesus loves people who've done terrible things. We have to go out not just condemning the sin, but with compassion for the sinner. And to say to people who've been caught up in this, "There's someone who can help you. Someone who can take the guilt away from your conscience. There's someone who can forgive you and lift you up and wash out that sin and give you a new beginning." No. I couldn't find it in my heart to condemn. I'm all too aware of the mistakes I've made and the sins I've committed. He who is without sin cast the first stone. And it grieves me that in some of the debate about abortion, particularly in America, among Christians, there's a harshness, there's an ugliness, there is an unwholesome anger
and a condemning, bitter spirit that antagonizes and isolates and alienates people. I don't think anybody could be stronger against the sin of abortion than I've been this evening. And it's horror. And it's horror. But I remember the prayer of our Savior, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And that's true. That's true of many who've involved in that sin. They didn't know what they were doing. So we need to tell them of the Savior, the Almighty Savior, who can save the most guilty and who is bringing in His kingdom. And as always, in a world of sin, our hope is in God. I've taken much more time, perhaps, than I should have, but thank you for your patience and attention. May God help us to act on this truth. Amen. O Lord our God, what can we say? Our hope is in You. Father, that's the beginning and the end. Lord, we'll seek to do all we can, but it is so pitifully little. You are the Almighty God. O Lord, show us what we must do. Above all, help us to speak much of Jesus Christ, to tell others of Him, that there may be a change in our land. Lord, revive us. Pour out Your Spirit upon all the nations of the earth, if it be Your will, that people may value human life, people may see its dignity and worth, that the stain of this awful shedding of blood, this terrible guilt, may be lifted from humanity. And we pray, O God, that there will be many who will be brought by considering this sin, and perhaps even their own involvement in it, to the Savior.